And of all the superheroes who are littering the landscape of our pop culture these days, I would say that my favorite is probably the Incredible Hulk. He is so big, he's so strong, nobody can stop him when he gets going. He's just like me. There's something really satisfying about seeing, you know, the bad guys are winning for a while. The bad guys are winning for a while, and then all of a sudden the Hulk appears out of nowhere and he goes, Hulk smash, and then he proceeds to pound everybody into the ground. It's a very cathartic kind of moment. And Hulk is also interesting in the sense that he's very much driven by impulse. He acts according to his desires. He does whatever he wants, and ain't nobody going to tell him what he can't do. So, in a sense, our man today, Samson, is quite like the Hulk in a couple of ways. First, he's very strong. Second, he is very impulsive. He does whatever he feels like, and there is no one who will say no to him. And there is a sense in which Samson is a hero, but he's also a cautionary tale. He shows us what it looks like when a person is wholly dedicated to himself, when a person ignores God's interests in order to pursue his own interests. And sadly, it shows us that that kind of person comes to a tragic end. And if you think back to the beginning of the book of Judges, it's fascinating to see how far we've come. You know, at the beginning of the book of Judges, if you'll remember, we had this this cycle, right? People start in relationship with God. They turn their backs in unfaithfulness and go after other gods. God rejects them. And then in his mercy, he starts to redeem them. And if you recall, the very first of the judges, Othniel, was succinct and to the point. There was really nothing to say about how God redeemed his people. Othniel just did what God said, and God redeemed his people. There, done. But each time we've gone around this cycle, and I do encourage you to read the other judges in between, each time we've gone down this cycle, it's been a downward spiral. You know, you start with a grade A judge, and then next time around, it's a grade B judge. By the time you hit Samson, it's like unfit for human consumption kind of judge. Gideon is the sort of central figure that teeter-totters back and forth in terms of faithfulness, unfaithfulness, faithfulness, unfaithfulness. But then with Samson, there's just zero interest in what God wants. He just does what he wants. Let me show you why I say that. Again, we're going to cover a lot of ground today, so I encourage you to have your Bible in front of you, out and open, so you can follow along. We're going to start in chapter 13 and move through the whole of Samson's story. So chapter 13 is where we start. And verse 1 begins with a very familiar refrain. And again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. That's the cycle. They were in relationship with God. They chased after other gods. They were unfaithful to him. And so he rejected them. In this case, he turned them over to the hands of the Philistines. Now, up to this point in the book of Judges, every one of the judges has been an adult. They've been a grown person that God has conscripted out of their everyday lives and then empowered to do some saving work. Here, though, with Samson, the story is quite different. It's as if God is starting from scratch with Samson because his story begins before he's born. So look at 13 verse 2. A certain man of Zorah named Manoah from the clan of the Danites had a wife who was sterile and remained childless. The angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, "You are sterile and childless, but you are going to conceive and have a son." Now, he might have been nicer about it, but that would have been incredible news. You know, people figured in those days that if you didn't have children, God was somehow upset with you. And so being childless would have been a great burden for Manoah and his wife. But now the barren woman is going to have a child. Normally that doesn't happen. Barren and pregnant go together, but miraculously God is going to make it work. Not only will she have a son, she will have a son who will be set apart for a very special job. Look at the last part of verse 5. This boy will be a Nazarite. He will be set apart to God from birth in order to deliver, to begin the deliverance of Israel from the Philistines' hands. Now again, amazing news. She's having a son. Not only a son, this boy is going to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines. This is the judge that God is raising up. And even from birth, he's going to be set apart for God as a Nazarite. Now, we probably aren't familiar with the concept of being a Nazarite, so let me describe it for you. In short, it means you take a vow to be wholly dedicated to the Lord for a period of time where he is going to work through you. So that's what being a Nazarite means, and there are three requirements for being a Nazarite and keeping that vow. You'll see all of them in Judges, but that actually comes from Numbers 6, and I think I've got the slide for that, and there's Numbers 6. So first, a Nazarite who promises to be wholly devoted to God must abstain from wine and fermented drink. Second, a Nazarite must let his hair grow long, so no one of first choice to get a buzz cut. Third, a Nazarite must not become unclean by touching an undead body. That doesn't make any sense. By touching a dead body, not an undead body. Now, this is very important. There are three things that Nazarites need to remember. Okay? What are they? No drinking, no shaving, no corpses. Now, from here, mom and dad get all excited. The baby comes. They name him Samson. He grows. The Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir in him in his hometown. That's verse 24. Samson's story is off to a pretty auspicious start, isn't it? He's a miracle baby, announced by God to do the deliverance of the people that they need. That's impressive. I can imagine that his mom and dad would have over and over told him about the angel appearing and the mission he was born to fulfill. Yeah, I remember when Julie got pregnant with Ben, she showed up at the house with a Build-A-Bear, and I thought, what on earth are you doing with a Build-A-Bear? We don't even have any kids. And, oh, she says, we're going to have a baby. Ben still cuddles with that bear today. The announcement is very much a part of his life. For Samson, too, then, the announcement is part of his life. It's not just a bear. It's an angel who comes and says, you are going to deliver God's people. I'm sure they told him that over and over again, and the Lord was blessing him as he grew. This will surely be an amazing story of a guy wholly dedicated to the Lord, right? Chapter 14, verse 1. Samson went down to Timnah and saw there a young Philistine woman. When he returned, he said to his father and mother, I have seen a Philistine woman in Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife. Like, record scratch, stop, car hitting the wall. The miracle baby, the deliverer, is all grown up, and the very first thing he does is get the hots for a Philistine girl. This is a scandal. This is Romeo and Juliet amped up to 11, because not only are their families warring, his sole purpose is to get rid of her people. And he wants to marry her. His parents put up token resistance. Ultimately, they say, well, okay, we'll work out this arrangement between a Hebrew and a Philistine. On the level of human intention, this is bad. Samson should not be fraternizing with the enemy. He was born with the purpose of getting rid of the enemy. But verse 4 tells us that there is something else going along that he and his parents didn't know about. And verse 4 is very much the interpretive key that helps us to understand Samson's life. His parents did not know that this was from the Lord. who was seeking the occasion to confront the Philistines. You know, they were probably disappointed with their son, and rightly so. They had raised him to be the deliverer, and now he was shacking up with the invaders. But even that was not outside of God's providence. Remember, the Philistines are here because Samson's people have rejected God, and God in his mercy was bringing up Samson to redeem his people. This marriage was a good opportunity to do it. Now, notice, God did not make Samson fall in love with this Philistine woman. God had forbidden that sort of marriage. But God took Samson's freely chosen disregard for his law and harnessed it to accomplish his purposes. Samson couldn't care a whit about God's purposes. He's only in it for a hot girl. But God is harnessing that for the purpose of redemption. He is working through Samson's self-interest to accomplish a greater good. And of course, the marriage is the stuff that movies are made out of. He's on his way down to his girl's house, and what do you know? Out of the bushes comes this lion roaring, ready to tear him apart. And verse 6, this is important, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power, so that he tore the lion apart with his bare hands. This is very important, because it tells us where Samson's strength comes from. Whenever he does great feats of strength, it always says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power. God is giving him this power to do these incredible things. So we've got a dead lion on the side of the road. On the way back for the wedding, Samson stops and he sees, oh, wow, there's a beehive and honey inside of that carcass. And he scooped out the honey with his hands and he ate it as he went along. When he rejoined his parents, this is verse 9, he gave them some and they ate it too. But he didn't tell them, oh, by the way, Mom and Dad, this came out of a lion's carcass. Now, let me ask you, it was roadkill. Let me ask you a question. What are the three things that Nazarites aren't supposed to do? No wine, no shave, no dead bodies. He's just touched a dead body. He's eaten what came out of a dead body. He's given his parents what came out of a dead body. This shows you how much he cares about this Nazarite vow that he has. When he gets down to Timnah, the Philistines give him 30 guys. Some people will say this is just a friendly gesture, so he's got somebody to party with. Other commentators will say, no, these are bodyguards, but not to protect Samson. These are bodyguards to protect the town from Samson. And so what do? They have a feast, a bachelor party, but this is no ordinary party. This is a drinking party, a seven-day bender with the boys. Dan Block says the act seems very innocent until you realize that the word for feast here is a seven-day drinking bout at the home of the Nazarites, at the bride's parents, and another Nazarite vow bites the dust, right? Now there is only his hair tying him to the Nazarite vow and God's purposes. While they're drinking, they begin asking each other questions, and Samson thinks, I'm going to be very cheeky. Here's a riddle for you. Out of the eater, something to eat. Out of the strong, something sweet. And the guys spend days agonizing over what the answer could be. And really, the answer is as obscure as it is absurd. I mean, Samson might as well have said, what's in my pocket? Right? It's just a ridiculous answer. You can't answer it. And so with a lot on the line, you know, they've bet 30 suits of fancy clothes and underwear. They threaten to kill Samson's fiance if she doesn't get them the answer. So she does, and they give Samson the answer, and he flips out and says something you should never say about a lady. Verse 18, if you'd not plowed with my heifer, you would have never solved my riddle. Samson's not a smooth guy. But look at what happens. Very next verse, 19. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power. He went down to Ashkelon, one of the capital cities of the Philistines, struck down 30 of their men, took their clothes, and brought them back to the guys who had explained the riddle. Burning with anger, he went home. What's happening here? Samson is pursuing his own self-interest. He's mad at these guys. They cheated. They got his answer. He wants nothing more than revenge. But God is empowering him with strength so that Samson can begin to do the work of salvation he was born to do. God is harnessing Samson's self-interest to accomplish God's greater purposes. But there's a thread loose. Verse 20. And Samson's wife was given to the friend who had attended him at his wedding. Chapter 15, Samson goes down to see his girl. He thinks it's still his fiancée. He's got a goat under his arm because flowers are, you know, so cliche. He knocks on the door and he says, where's my girl? And the dad opens the door and he says, we kind of thought that you didn't want to marry her anymore, and so we kind of married her off to another guy. But don't get mad. Why don't you marry her sister? Because her sister is way hotter anyways. And, what's he doing now? He's caught 300 foxes, tied them together tail by tail, put a torch in between them, let them loose in the fields, and now he's burned down the entirety of our harvest. Samson's torched the food stocks of the Philistines for the next year. So the Philistines torch his girl. Then Samson viciously attacks them and then goes to hide in a cave. And then something kind of tragic happens. 3,000 guys from Judah, so Israelites, show up at the mouth of the cave and they say, Samson, we got together and we talked about it. Can you cool it? Just give up and put up like we're doing, because all this stuff you're doing is really causing trouble for us. Samson is unwittingly working to redeem them, and they say, Samson, just give it up. It's better for us this way. This is a picture of hopeless resignation. They've given up in the character of God. They've given up hope that God might again redeem them. I mean, this 3,000 guys is the army that Samson should be leading to redeem the people of Israel. But here they are arresting him and taking him to the Philistines. This is a picture of how far Israel has fallen here, and it's a warning for us about not becoming resigned to the consequences of sin. So Judah turns Samson over to the Philistines, and then verse 14 of chapter 15, what does it say? The Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power. The ropes on his arms became like charred flax, the bindings fell off. Finding a fresh jawbone of a donkey, he grabbed it and struck down 1,000 men. There's some wordplay here. Donkey and heap are the same word. So essentially, Samson is saying something like, with the jawbone of an ass, I've piled them in a mass. But hold on, Samson. Was it just you? What did verse 14 say? The Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power. And yet, Samson wants nothing more than revenge. God, though, is empowering him to begin to accomplish the purpose of self, of redeeming his people the way that he was supposed to. There's 1,000 less guys now to harass Israel. Again, God is working through Samson's self-interest to accomplish his greater good. Meanwhile, Samson just keeps trucking along, following his hormones. Chapter 16 opens with him knocking boots with a prostitute. And then verse 4 of chapter 16, it says, he fell in love with a woman in the valley of Sorek named Delilah. Another Philistine woman. Samson is not pursuing God's will. He's just doing whatever he wants. And the rulers of the Philistines realize, this guy's kryptonite is our women. We can exploit that. And so they pay Delilah a huge amount of money to find out what his secret is. So she attempts to coax the secret out. First, he says, "Oh, if you tie me up with fresh bowstrings, I'll be weak as any other man." And of course, they discover that's not it. And then they say, "New ropes." Well, that's not it. And then this whole thing with, you know, weave his hair into a loom, and of course, that's not it. And if you look closely, it looks to me as though there are Philistines hiding in that room. I gather they're not jumping out at him every time she says, "Samson, Samson, the Philistines are coming." But either way, Samson is really playing fast and loose with his safety. Now, verse 17, we learn that it's not just his safety that he's playing fast and loose with. He told her everything. "No razor has ever been used on my head," he said, "because I have been a Nazarite set apart to God from birth." All this time, he has known the high calling that he's been born to. He's been aware that God has set him apart from birth to do a special job, and he's squandered it away. "I'm a Nazarite, but I haven't acted like it at all." He hasn't sought God's purposes. He's only gone where his hormones have taken him. He's blown through two parts of his Nazarite vow, and number three is about to fall. "If my head were shaved, my strength would leave me, and I would become weak as any other man." Delilah realizes, this time we've got it. And she sends word to the ruler of the Philistines. She lulls him to sleep, and in comes a guy with a razor. Strike three. Verse 19 says, his strength left him. And then she called out, "Samson, Samson, the Philistines are upon you." And he woke up thinking, okay, no biggie. But he did not know that the Lord had left him. There are probably no more tragic words in the whole of the Bible than that. He did not know that God had left him. The secret of his strength was not his hair. It was God's presence and partnership in his life. It was God that made him strong. And when he revealed that his Nazarite vow, his hair, was tying him to God's purposes, allowing her to cut it off, well, that cut him free of that Nazarite vow. And God said, okay, sleep in the bed you've made in. And he left him. The Philistine seized him and gouged at his eyes and put him to work grinding grain like a common slave. Again, what a far cry from the earliest of the judges. Remember Othniel? Remember Ehud? They did what God said, and boom, they were done. No fanfare. God redeemed his people through them when they obeyed him. But here, God has had to work through Samson's selfish self-interest, his disobedience this whole time, and look at how it's turned out. Blinded and imprisoned to the invaders he was supposed to kick out. But verse 22 gives us just a little hope. The hair on his head began to grow back. God was not gone for good. Now verse 23 says, the rulers of the Philistines assembled to offer a great sacrifice to their god Dagon and to celebrate, saying, "Our God has delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hands." And they decide, hey, we've got a really good idea. We should bring Samson in to cap off our festivities. And so they bring him in to so they can laugh at him. You know, the picture I get is, you know those old Western movies when they put some poor sap in the middle and they're all firing their guns at him going, "Dance, dance!" That's essentially what they're doing to Samson here. But he's not done. He has an attendant prop him up between two pillars that support the roof of the temple. And he listens to the cries of the thousands of people around him, mocking him, mocking God. He listens to the voices that are above him, up on the temple roof, calling down at him. He can hear in front of him the loud voices, the insults of the Philistine rulers who are there in front of him. And he hangs his head and he prays. Verse 28. Sovereign Lord, remember me. Oh God, please strengthen me just once more, and let me with one blow get revenge on the Philistines for my two eyes. Not exactly the holistic prayer of self-repentance that I would have liked at that point, but okay, we'll take it. He's reaching out to God to acknowledge that God is the source of his strength, and reaching out now to push the pillars with both hands, he says, let me die with the Philistines. And he pushed with all his might. And down came the temple on the rulers and all the people in it. Thus he killed many more when he died than while he lived. With one fell swoop, he took out the ruling elite of Philistia. He took out the thousands of people who were there that day. Samson, indeed, began to deliver Israel just as the angel said he would. Now, what do we make of this? Samson is a captivating character, absolutely. But we miss the point if we focus on him and not the Lord. Samson's story is all about God working through Samson's self-interest to do good things. Samson is a judge, but he's a judge in spite of himself. I mean, just think about his life. He begins with great potential. He's a miracle child set apart by the Lord to do an incredible work of redemption. But then he pursues a relationship with a girl who will lead him away from God. He callously disregards his Nazarite vow. He's drinking and eating honey from a dead body. He's lashing out with violence and vengeance. And never once does he give any thought to this high calling that God has put before him. And yet, God harnesses these freely chosen, selfishly motivated actions to ultimately accomplish the high purpose that he was born to. Dan Block writes, Samson is a free spirit, a rebel driven by selfish interests, doing whatever he pleases with no respect for his parents or no respect for the claims of God on his life, but in the process, he ends up doing the will of God. But in the end, it does not turn out well for Samson. I think he pays for his sin with his life. I do think that he is redeemed at some point. Again, the Hebrews Hall of Faith points to Samson as an example of faith. I suspect it was that moment when he was standing between the pillars, acknowledging to God, I've squandered my life, I've squandered your gifts, I deserve to die here amongst these Philistines, but if you lend me your strength, we can bring some good out of it. But it didn't have to be that way. Just imagine what Samson's life would have been like if he had devoted himself entirely to God. I mean, just think about all that he accomplished by accident, as it were. Think of what he could have done if he had been totally devoted to God. And you know, it's not too hard to imagine what that looks like. Because God raised up another deliverer, another miracle baby, set apart from before birth to accomplish the redeeming work of God. The angel appeared to his mother and father and said, this child will save his people from the oppression of sin. He grew in wisdom and stature with God and men, and at every turn he was obedient to God. He took his calling seriously. He did God's will, and he too, like Samson, accomplished more in his death than in his life. But unlike Samson, he didn't die for his own sin. He died for ours to redeem us from the oppression of sin and restore us to a relationship with God. Jesus is everything that Samson was not. Jesus is the deliverer that we need. The deliverer that God raised up in sheer grace when we didn't even know that we needed a deliverer. All of humanity is in that cycle that we've talked about. In the garden, we were in relationship with him, but we've all turned our backs on him. and God has turned his back on us. But he's raised Jesus up to bring us back into relationship with him, to be the deliverer that the book of Judges says we really need. Somebody greater than us who can restore us to God. Have you made Jesus your deliverer? Have you received the freedom that he brings? Don't become resigned to a life of self-interest, but follow Jesus as your leader and deliverer. And don't squander your life and gifts playing the way that Samson did. None of us are Nazarites, but all of us have a high call on our lives to shine like stars in the midst of a dark generation. Look carefully at your life to see if there are any places where you are pursuing your own self-interest at the expense of God's interests. I'll repeat that because I think this is the point at which Samson's story is particularly relevant for us. Are there places in your life where you are pursuing your own interests to the exclusion of God's? I mean, it's okay for us to do things that we're interested in, but if they start to lead us away from God's good redemptive purposes, his plans will still happen, but it won't turn out as well for us. God can work through self-interest, but only God's way leads to life. Samson shows us what a man wholly devoted to himself looks like. Driven by his own desires, blinded to danger, tragic in the end. Jesus shows us what a man wholly devoted to God looks like. Fixed on God, ready to do his will, glorified for all eternity. When we follow him, we gain that eternal life, his presence with us now. God can work through self-interest, but only God's way leads to life. Dwight Moody was a shoe salesman in the late 1800s until God raised him up to be not a judge, but an evangelist. He brought thousands of people the good news of God's grace. And Dwight Moody was known to say, "The world has yet to see what God can do through a man who is wholly devoted to him." And he added, "By the grace of God, I aim to be that man." How about you? Will you be wholly devoted to God? Let's pray. Father, you have given us all strength. Not incredible strength like Samson's, but each of us have energy and strength and resources. And God, we want to use them for your good purposes. Jesus, when we become your followers, you set a path of life before us. You set a life where we are free from being driven by impulse, where we don't have to bow to the whims of sin anymore, and set us on a course where we do good and shine like a city on a hill. Help us not to squander that, Lord. Not because it makes us right with you. You've already made us right with you. You have loved us so deeply and so entirely that you gave your son to die in our place. It's not us beneath those temple rocks like Samson. It was Jesus on the cross. Because you have loved us, Lord, help us to be wholly devoted to you. Show us places where we are pursuing things that lead us away from you, and help us to be faithful in all that we do. Lord, it is only by your grace that we can do any of this, because we admit that in our humanity we do stumble. We do act like Samson from time to time. Lord, in your mercy, deliver us from that. Deliver us from evil. and empower us to do your good, redeeming, life-giving work in this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together as we pray these words as we sing.